Let's pray before we begin. Gracious Father, Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, shine brightly now that Your Word may be proclaimed in truth and clarity. In Christ we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at verses 22 and 20 through 26 of John chapter 3, and in that portion of the scripture we saw that Jesus was preaching and His disciples were baptizing out in the Judean countryside. That was something new. Even as John the Baptist and his disciples continued to do the same thing in the same general area. And we see some negative emotions among the disciples of John, most likely including that old green-eyed monster, jealousy. For Jesus, it seems, was drawing bigger crowds than John was, in spite of the fact that John was the first one to preach and to baptize in this fashion. Now, this moment feels like a very vulnerable one in terms of the gospel message. All it would take would be for John to feed into the feelings, the negative feelings, the feelings of perhaps jealousy that his disciples were conveying to him, and the result would be destruction. It would cause people to see conflict between John's camp and Jesus's camp, and that would be bad. That would be bad. John really, if you think about it, wouldn't even have needed to say anything to encourage that sort of destruction. You may have heard the saying, I know many of you have, all it takes for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. If there was ever a circumstance where that applied, it would be this one. All John had to do was say nothing to these negative feelings, and it would also do damage. But John did not feed the jealousy with his own remarks, and he didn't remain silent either. He spoke truth into the situation, and that truth points us to our theme today from this passage, and that is thee, not me. Thee, not me. Here's what John said, beginning at verse 27 and reading to the end of the chapter. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, in this passage, we see that John the Baptizer knows people pretty well. For one, he knows God the Father. In verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. That indicates that John has a sense of a sovereign God in heaven who gives, takes, plans, decides, especially in the lives of humans. It is evident. Might as well take the words luck and chance right out of your vocabulary. There is no such thing. Not even one thing, if we take this verse literally. Not even one thing, not even a morsel of food, not even a breath of air can we receive unless God grants it. Beginning with life itself, when we are conceived and then born, then our health, whatever health we may have, our senses, sight, taste, touch, hearing, smelling, our abilities, our skills and our talents, our opportunities, our possessions, and so on and so forth, all from God. Now, I could stop right there and make the message about that today. That is certainly a worthy message for us to hear, because we often act as if our lives, and all these things I just mentioned, our health, our senses, our abilities, our opportunities, our successes, all rest on our shoulders, in our control. But that is not the case, not at all. And all it takes is to lose something, lose one of those things in a significant way to heighten the sense of our own helplessness in the face of even the most basic details of our lives. Let's think of taste, for instance. I take it for granted. I've been doing it my whole life. But one of the common symptoms I have heard and read of the coronavirus is the loss of taste or smell or both. How awful not to be able to taste your food or even smell strong scents, though sometimes that could be a good thing. It would be awful to lose the sense of taste that we take for granted, but it's not up to you or me whether we taste or smell. It's up to God. It's under His control, His authority. We've taken it for granted our entire lives. Remove it, and we know just how utterly helpless we are. I once volunteered with an ecumenical nonprofit, and they assisted with paying utility bills to those who could prove that they were in financial need. And quite surprisingly, some of the people that came to this ecumenical ministry for help were what we would consider middle class, just like many of us. They had jobs. They may have a home. They had vehicles. But because of an expensive health issue or an accident or something that interrupted employment for a long time, they would wind up in severe financial hardship. And that was eye-opening because it was sometimes beyond what they did or didn't do. It was beyond their immediate control of their lives. It was in, quite clearly, God's hands what had happened there. Now, John has a good idea of this, it seems, from what he says. He knew who God the Father was. Now, when we talk about election and predestination at times in church, the real value in these terms and these ideas that are drawn from Scripture and named in Scripture, those very words, is not that we go around labeling people as chosen or not. That, as a matter of fact, that's not what we're to do. We're not to take salvation for granted in anyone else or in ourselves. We're to work that out in fear and trembling, to view it as a precious gift, undeserved. We're not to walk around labeling, but what these ideas of election and predestination help us to do is to understand the nature of God better, and thence to draw comfort from who He is, from a sovereign God who doesn't deal in accidents, who doesn't wait on man to decide to then determine the scheme of things. What a horrible, frightening world that would be if God was waiting to decide on us in the direction He should go. That makes me shudder. It should make you shudder too. This is about Him. It's about knowing Him, trusting Him, believing that He is the King, not me, and taking comfort in that. That's a big part of knowing that God is sovereign, is finding comfort in Him. And that helps us. It helps us to put hard things in perspectives when you have health issues or struggles, financial struggles, relational struggles, whatever they be. It helps us to put that in perspective. It also helps us to put success in perspective and celebration in perspective. Don't get the big head. Take it in stride. Give thanks to Him. He allowed it to happen. John seems to have the sense of who God the Father is, that He is sovereign in His life. And John, it seems quite clearly, also knows God the Son. John, of course, knew Jesus. He was his cousin. He had known Him his whole life, but he knew Jesus. He knew Him. And he knew that everything was in Him, by Him, through Him, for Him. In verses 31 through 35 of our text, that really kind of illuminates that John gets Jesus, and he gets the relationship between God the Son and God the Father, that God the Father has given everything into the Son's hand. It is all Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is the authority now, living and breathing here on earth. Now, there's this interesting metaphor that's going on in our passage in verse 29. Some of you have been to a lot of weddings in the last year or two. They come and go in seasons. I'll read verse 29 again. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So there's a wedding. There's a wedding. The wedding party usually consists of the immediate families. We know this. The bridesmaids, the groomsmen, and then the bride and the bridegroom. And the center, the focus of this whole deal is the bride and the bridegroom. Let's forget all those stories about Bridezilla and all those things. The wedding is not to be about, for instance, the father of the bride's speech the night before. It's not to be about the eclectic wedding planner that you might have, or the beautiful flowers that are there, or the maid of honor, or the food afterwards, or the honeymoon destination. This is not what the wedding is primarily about. Everyone and every person involved in that is primarily there, primarily working towards, or supposed to be working towards, witnessing and affirming the union between the bride and the bridegroom. That is the focus. That is the purpose. And I realize that it goes astray quite often, even when there are good intentions. In this scenario here that John is mentioning, Christ is the bridegroom. We know that. That language is throughout the New Testament. The bride is those who trust in Him for salvation. And we think of the bride especially as Ephesians likens it to the church. The bride is the church. The bridegroom is Jesus Christ. And so here is that wedding between bride and groom. Now, in that scenario, John is the friend of the bridegroom. We might think of him as the best man standing there beside the groom. He is the friend of the bridegroom. He is not there to be the center of attention, or even worse, to try to steal the bride away. That is not his purpose at all. He is there to support that union, to be a witness to it, and to celebrate himself with joy the marriage that has been consummated between the bridegroom and the one he loves, the bride. And nothing could be better for the friend of the bridegroom than to call other people in and say, come on in, We've got lots of pews available. Come sit and watch this wedding take place and be a part of it. That's the greatest thing that the friend of the bridegroom could do is to call others in to the celebration, to the union, to call people to Christ for salvation. And the more John did this, which was his task, the more people saw Jesus and the less they would see John. The more he proclaimed and invited to Jesus and talked of Jesus and preached about Jesus, the more, quite naturally, they would see Jesus and not John. John was the messenger. He wasn't the message. And so he says in verse 30, "He," that is Jesus, "must increase, and I must decrease." This has to do with John knowing himself. He knew God the Father. He knew God the Son. And John knows himself. The sovereign God of heaven has assigned him a place in life. Remember, not one thing can we do unless it comes from heaven above. God has given John a task. And the appearance of God the Son has confirmed it. What has God assigned John to be? A messenger. A voice in the wilderness. Crying out, preparing the way for the Lord. John is the one sent before Christ to announce his coming and indeed his arrival. He is here. What has God not assigned John to be? He has not assigned him to be Christ himself. He has not assigned him to be the Messiah, the message. There may have been some confusion there. Not with him, not with John. You know, we sometimes think of that scenario in the workplace, especially the corporate workplace, of advancement is called climbing the ladder. I know some of you have heard that. Climbing the ladder, climbing the ladder. That even applies to church work, believe it or not, to vocational ministry. I don't mind sharing with you that in small ministry, and especially with young pastors just getting started, it is not uncommon to hear something like, once you've been there a few years, then you can move on to a bigger church. That's something that I remember hearing myself, and others have shared that same thing that they have heard expressed with me. Now, that may or may not occur. That's not, though, a natural progression of a ministerial call. A call may make a minister, it may take him out of a small church into a larger one, certainly. That may happen. But it may take him to the mission field or into a parachurch ministry like a pregnancy center or to the denominational offices or into counseling or even away from ministry altogether for a season. Or it may leave him right where he is. John's disciples may have been confused about this. They may have been confused about what a call meant. Because John's message was powerful and it carried authority, and he was the first doing this in this region, preaching and baptizing. Perhaps they thought that he should be the main act there, that he himself might even be the Messiah. Whatever it was, it seemed like they were confused for a moment, but not John. John knew better. John was clear about his call. He knew God, and through that knowledge, he knew himself, and he knew the role that he was to play in that life. Now, that role, that call was very, very I didn't do that. That role was very specific for John. There really was no other John in all of history. He was prophesied about. He was the voice, just the one. It's usually much less clear for us. I've had multiple conversations about what a call is. How do you discern a call? What does it feel like in terms of ministry? And I've had those conversations not just in terms of ministerial calls, but just in terms of calls for life, and especially with young people. What should I be doing with my life? What am I supposed to be? But there are some things, calls are difficult at times, but there are some things that we do know that we are called to do generally as believers. When we see the world through the lenses of God, through knowing Him and loving Him and being saved by Him and trusting Him as King of our lives, there are some things that we are called to do generally. And I know this, but beyond a shadow of a doubt. Generally, we are called to flee sin. So, let's write that one down or think about that one or implant that one. We are called to flee sin. We're not called to excuse sin or redefine sin because the world has changed the definition of sin. We are called to flee it. We're not called to minimize it. We're not called to make some sins greater than others. We are called to flee sin. All of them. We're called to flee sin. Paul tells Timothy, instead, we are to pursue, we are to chase righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. We are to not just flee from something, but we're to chase the holiness of God, in essence. So those are some general ideas, but specifically, let's think of some things. We're called to faithfully and regularly worship Him. If you are a Christian, you are to be in worship. You are to join with the fellowship of believers in worship. No ifs, ands, or buts. You're to do it. It's that simple. Nothing comes before it. We are called to be fully engaged in a fellowship of believers, not invisible non-participants who come and go to the work, slip in and slip out as fast as we can, and that's it. We're called to be engaged not just here in the formal body of believers, but out there in the world, the fellowship, the sweet fellowship of believers. We're called to love one another and do that in a variety of ways. That's not love with the heart. Remember, it's love with action. Hands and feet. We're called to work hard at the tasks that are before us. Even young people, if that is taking out the trash and cleaning your room and mowing the lawn, because it points favorably to God when we work well at the things that are laid before us. It points to Him. It reflects on Him. And conversely, if we're always trying to get out of work, that points negatively towards Him. These things and many more are the call of every Christian. You have that call upon your life. If you claim the name of Jesus, these things are part of your call. And you can know this and take heart in it, and it will define you much more than any occupation or any possession that you ever have. To know yourself, to know this call comes first from knowing God the Father, then knowing God the Son. John knew them, and hence he was content with his life station. If we look back at the marriage metaphor there, he was more than content. He was joyous. He was joyous to take part, to point to Christ with his life. Knowing this means for us that we let Christ take center stage. It's all about Jesus. It is not about us primarily. We are secondary characters in this great play that's being enacted throughout history with Jesus as the main character. It's about Him, not about us. We're here just a few years, and then we're gone. We're to be pointing to Him. We're to be looking forward to being with Him. We're to be encouraging others to be with Him. And I understand that we get confused about that very easily, because sin is always there seeking to make it be about us. That was the original sin. It was about what Adam and Eve wanted for themselves. And here we are in the midst of perhaps the most self-absorbed culture in all of human history, fanning that flame even more. All about me, all about who I am, who I want to be, what I want to do. It's not about us. It's about Jesus over and over and over again. John's preaching and his testimony reveals to his disciples that he knows this. Thee, not me, O Lord, Thee, Jesus, not me. And he did that with a happy heart, that he could celebrate together in this great marriage that was taking place between bridegroom and bride, Christ and His church. And John became less, even though he was quite a figure, quite a man, quite a preacher. He became less and wanted to be so that Christ would become more. Now, this story reminded me of Eric Little. We've talked about him before in the past. It's hard not to talk about these great figures of the faith, isn't it? Eric Little, you may remember him. He was this sprinter, this tremendous sprinter for Great Britain. He was actually from Scotland, but he ran for Great Britain in the Olympics back in the 20s. And his very best event, he was top one or two in the world, was the 100-meter dash. That's the showcase event, if you know anything about track and field. That's the one, the 100-meter dash. But in the 1924 Olympics, due to scheduling, the championship was going to be run on Sunday. And his convictions for Christ would not let him run on Sunday. And so he canceled. He pulled out of that. But instead, he decided to run the 400-meter final, which was going to be on a weekday. Now, he had not trained for the 400-meter, and it may sound easy to you I'm not going to run the 100, I'll just go out and run the 400. But there's a lot of intense training that goes into specific events. He had not been training for this. But he went out and ran, and he won the gold medal. Now, that's wonderful. Most of us can't name the winner from the 400 in the last Olympics 4 years ago, 2016. Most of us cannot, much less back nearly 100 years ago. We just can't do it. They come and they go in this endless stream of winners. He was accomplished. He won the gold medal. But that's not why we know him. It's because he was faithful to God and he took a stand for the Lord. That's why the name Eric Little, 100 years later, is so well known. He went and became a missionary and died in a prisoner of war camp during World War II. He is known for his faith in the Lord and how it caused him to make decisions and to act and to witness. And therefore, we know who he is. Not because he got one of those medals. He pointed folks to Christ. And may it be so with us as well. As we come to the end here today, may we understand more and more fully who God the Father is, and through Him, God the Son. And specifically through that knowledge, who we are, who you are in relation to Christ. May we point to Him with all our might. May we glorify Him in all our days and all our activities, that others may be drawn to this great celebration, this great wedding, the bride and the bridegroom. And may the results be great joy with a little less you and a little more Him. Thee, not me, O Lord. Amen. Let us pray.